and their now follows a recording made at the Prayer Fellowship on Wednesday evening, the 20th of March, 1991. And again, the speaker is the Reverend David Searle.
Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To all who follow his, and all who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, great are the works that you have done. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are your deeds, and your righteousness endures forever. Eternal God, our Father, we come together this evening as a fellowship of brothers and sisters, members of your family. We come to enjoy one another's company. We come to be still and quiet before you and to enjoy you, our God, to feast upon all the good things that you have given to us in Christ. For the more deeply we dig into your word and the more your Holy Spirit shows to us of your great purposes and plans and the way the pattern of your love and the salvation that you have prepared for us is unfolded, Father, the greater is our awe and our wonder at what you have done for us, of what you are in and of yourself. And so we come to you this evening and we worship you, and we are amazed that we may even draw near to you, the Holy God. But we are glad that we can come in confidence, knowing that the Lord Jesus has died and carried in himself all our uncleanness and all our failure, all our rebellion and all our iniquity, and purged it away forever, and presents us to you as those who are forgiven, washed clean, and acceptable. And so the marvel of it is that you love us to come to you. You are waiting, and your smile is on us. You urge us to come. You long that we should cooperate with you in our prayers, that we should think your thoughts and understand your ways, that we should feel the heart beat and the pulse of your great love and your desires, and that we should share your will. And so, gracious Father, as we have come together this evening to pray, we ask that you will enable us to pray according to the pattern of your will. We ask that you will make us sensitive to what you say to us from your word, and grant that from your word there might come clear guidance to us in our thinking and our praying. Father, many of us have had a busy day, and we come to you now at the close of this day, and perhaps, in a sense, our best has already been given to what we've done earlier today. But we pray that as we wait upon you now, we will renew our strength. We ask that we might mount up with wings as eagles in our prayers, that you will come to us and that you will draw us out. And yet may it not be our strength, but may it be your strength and the power of your Holy Spirit who comes to us and leads us to your throne of grace. So may we join hearts and hands and voices in our praying, not just one with the other, but one with the other because we are at one with you. And all we ask is in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen. Mark chapter 2 and verses 18, 19 and 20. Jesus questioned about fasting. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Well, first of all, the question about fasting. I wonder if you know the book of Leviticus well enough to know what fasts were laid down in the Old Testament in the law that Moses gave. There was actually only one. And that one fast was the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish year. And it was laid down that on that day when the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of the sacrifice, that then the people should fast. However, various customs had come in, and one of them was fast days, special fast days. You remember the story Jesus told, the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And the tax collector, he stayed away at the back and he wouldn't lift up his head but beat his breast and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Whereas the Pharisee, he strutted in and he stood there so full of himself, "Oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I have." It's Luke chapter 18 verse 12 if you want to check up on me. "I fast twice in the week." And in fact, the Pharisees did exactly that. Mondays and Thursdays, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they fasted. It was part of their rubrics, their rules, their regulations. If you were a Pharisee, then you had to fast 2 days in the week. Some godly man had discovered that that was a good thing for himself to fast twice a week. And so someone copied him, and someone copied him, and ultimately it became part of being a Pharisee. It became, in other words, a tradition. It became a tradition. And John's disciples, they were moved by this and persuaded by this, and I suppose by godly John himself, who fasted and prayed and led a very ascetic life with self-denial. So they copied their master, their leader, and they too fasted. And they were well on the way to establishing a tradition for themselves of fasting. But here were Jesus' disciples not fasting at all. And so some come and say, "Pharisees fast, John's disciples fast, your disciples, they're not fasting. Why?" Now, really what had happened was the Pharisees had established something. They'd established a tradition. And John's disciples, as I've just said, were well on the way to establishing a tradition. What does Jesus say about these traditions? He says in Mark chapter 7, two or three pages further on at verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to the traditions of men." And the problem, you see, with Judaism was that it was full of traditions. And all these various traditions had had very good beginnings, but gradually they had grown up as impenetrable barriers The thing that had to be done, it had to be done that way because it was done that way last year, and it was done that way the year before, and it was done that way the year before, and the year before that. So now this is the way it must be done. There's no other way. What does this mean for us today? Is it possible in a Christian church for us to build up traditions which, when they were first done, were good ideas, but now have become impenetrable barriers? And this is the way we always do it. I suppose I've got an advantage over some of you, not over all of you, and that is that I've been a member of about 5 or 6 different churches in the past 40-odd years, going back to my teens, when I actually became a member of a church. And so I've heard it said, and maybe some of you have heard it said, we always do it this way here. Have you ever heard that? Or this is the way we do it here. What happens when that's said? Or what has happened when that's said? Something's become a tradition. Something has become a tradition. This is the way we do it here. And I think that it is possible for us to do that. We always do it this way here. Traditions become very easily established. I think that if something happens 2 years in succession, there's a very good chance it's going to happen the third year. And once it's happened 3 years, you can guarantee it'll be happening the fifth year. And once it's happened 10 years, you'll never stop it from happening. Do you know, one of the strange things about the Christian church, and you've just got to look back over the history of the church and see this, that, and I say this very reverently, God seems to be able to get a new work started, but it seems to be very difficult for him to get an old work that's finished stopped. Do you know what I mean? And the church is full of people bravely carrying on certain little groups and meetings because it was always done in the past, and somehow there would be a betrayal to those who've gone in past generations if we let this die. And so you get things like Friday Night Live, which have become Friday Night Dead, and we keep them going, you know. Now, I'm just using that as an off example. In fact, Friday Night Live has stopped, and whether it should have stopped is another question entirely. That's what tends to happen in churches, and it was what was happening here. That's the principle underlying this. Now, it would be a very good exercise for us, and I kind of half wondered about doing this tonight, but I thought there wasn't time, just to go through our year and to write up all the things we do, and then put a question mark beside them if they can't be justified from Scripture, and put a star beside them if we think, even though they can't be justified from Scripture, they're still valuable, and put a red line through them if we think that not only can they not be justified from Scripture, but they can't be called valuable either. And I just wonder what would happen to our 52 week in the year program if we were to do that. How much would survive? You know, would we have the courage to do that? My word, quite a lot of blood would be shed, wouldn't it? I would be getting the first boat to Iceland or somewhere. Scotland would be too near. Of course, we know perfectly well that new denominations try this exercise all the time. We've got plenty of new denominations within a 2 or 3 mile radius of where we are at the moment. And they have said, what has been going on in that particular church is not according to Scripture. Traditions have grown up which are impeding the work of God. So we will start a new denomination. And our denomination will have no traditions. Oh, wait till you see. In 20 years' time, 25 years' time, the oldies will be there and they will say, well, the way it used to be done was this, and this is the way it's got to be done. And the new ones will be saying, well, it's getting in the way. No, this is what was decided. This was, and just exactly the same will happen. And the church's history has got this undulating movement of new denominations starting up, determined that they're going to have no traditions, it's going to be done according to Scripture, and then within 30, 40 years, they're into a rut. Pews. Pulpit? Is that in the Bible? Oh, there's pulpits in the Bible. Ezra had a pulpit. So I'm keeping my pulpit. Pulpits in the Bible. Organ? An orchestra? Yes, Kathy's nodding. Yes, yes, that's in the Bible. Hymns and psalms and spiritual songs? Yes, we're okay so far. Sunday schools? You're not sure. Oh, that's a question mark. Bible class? You're nodding. Some are nodding and some are looking a bit dazed. Young adult, youth fellowship, is that disintegrating the fellowship, breaking it down instead of having a nice cross-section where old meet young and where we all mix? I'm just asking. You know, are we meant to sort of scatter everyone, or are we all meant to come together in Christ? So there's no barrier of age and culture and social class. The offering, is that in the Bible? Oh yes, that's there. Jim McCandless can sigh with relief. 10:30, 11:30 a.m. and 7 p.m. A creche? You know, the exclusive brethren, they never have a creche, no Sunday school. From babes in arms, they all meet together in the one place. Interesting. Children's church? Cart them all off so they can't come under the influence of God's word because we can't control them and keep them quiet any longer. I'm just being provocative. I'm asking, you know. True or false? Scripture readings in the service? Yes, pay attention to Scripture. The sermon? Oh yes, that's there. That is there on every page. The benediction, the elders, a teaching elder, number of organizations? Big question marks. Lent? Observance of Lent, giving up sweets for Lent? Good Friday service? Is it? Don't think it is. Well, do you see, I'm just trying to get you to think. I'm genuinely trying to be provocative because we've got to watch all the time that we don't allow walls to grow up, barriers to grow up, and make them cast iron, these impregnable walls of steel through which we cannot get. Well, Jesus' answer, when he's asked about this, in essence, what the Lord says, and what would we expect him to say, is yes, sometimes fasting is appropriate, and sometimes fasting is inappropriate. At the moment, he says it's inappropriate. The bridegroom is with them. My disciples have the bridegroom, myself with them. The day will come when I'll not be with them, and then it will be appropriate to fast. For my disciples just now, there's joy, there's my physical presence, but the day will come when they will need to fast and they will need to pray with fasting. In other words, the Lord refuses to conform to man-made traditions, but he leaves room for flexibility. Great wisdom, divine wisdom. So the day comes when special prayer and special measures are needed. Now, can I say to you this, that twice within the past month, two men have sought me out with a terrible burden of guilt. I told you 3 weeks about one, and I'll tell you about one last week who came to see me to say that he hadn't been able to sleep for most of the night because he was aware that before Almighty Holy God he was a sinner. And he was unable to get peace of mind, and he came at, I suppose, some difficulty for himself. And when he came to see me, it was really awkward. I had to keep him waiting an hour. There was a great long queue of folk at Vestria last Thursday. I had to say, look, come back. See how many people there are here. Come back in 50 minutes' time. 55 minutes' time. And he came back, and still I kept him waiting 20 minutes. And he was with me an hour and a half. Now, I'm not sure that I read sometimes the history of the church, and when that happens, it might just be an indication from God that now is the time to redouble our prayers and to lay hold on God. Is it a coincidence that within 4 weeks, two men should have been deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit and be groaning within themselves in an inward agony because they know that they're going to hell without the forgiveness of Christ? Is that a coincidence? Should we not look up and lay hold on God and pray that the tiny trickle will continue and perhaps even grow? There is a day when it's appropriate to fast and pray and lay hold on God. That's what Jesus says. And then just very, very briefly, the third thing here, the first being the question, the second Jesus' answer. The third thing is the first warning of the cross. Now, I told you that in my Bible, whenever I get in the Gospels a hint of the impending death of Jesus, the shadow of the cross, I put a little red cross in the margin, and I've got a red cross in the margin opposite verse 20, and it's the first time in Mark's Gospel. And this, very early on in the ministry of Jesus, is this first warning of the cross. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in that day they will fast. Now, I'm not absolutely 100% sure that what I'm going to say is based on this particular passage, but it's certainly true. Might be based on this passage. I think there could be a principle here. If not here, it's certainly elsewhere in Scripture. And it's this, that our early days with the Savior can be very joyful days. You know, when we first come to know the Lord Jesus, his presence is so real and so fresh, and his love is so dear, and his arms are very, very much round us, and prayer comes easily, it flows. And we love to be with Christ, and we love to be with his people. But then days come when that flame seems to burn low, and sometimes it just seems like a glow which can only be seen in the dark. And it seems his presence has left us and he's withdrawn. Is that the time when we need to fast? It's certainly the time when we must remember that although he has been withdrawn from the earth in his physical presence, he is with us now spiritually by his Holy Spirit. And we have to hold on to the facts of the gospel as we have them in his word, and not depend on our feelings, but stand our ground on the rock. And the rock is that Jesus has died once and for all, and that he now is risen, and he is at the Father's right hand, and all rule and authority is his, and he has put his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And his promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. However we feel, we have to stand on that. And so our praying doesn't depend on our feelings, it depends on God entirely. And we come into his presence knowing that we have his promise, and nothing can change his promise. Even though the mountains go into the sea, even though the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, even though the earth is burned up, Not one dot from an I or one cross from a T of his word can be taken away. His truth endures, for he is God, and his word will never lie. So we depend on that promise. Maybe someone's come along this evening out of duty. You're here because you feel that you should be at the prayer meeting, and thank you for that. That's right. But within your heart there's perhaps heaviness, and you're concerned, and there are various things which have taken away your joy. Well, your joy is just feeling, you know. And we're here this evening because of the Saviour, because of Jesus Christ himself. And we know that he is faithful, utterly faithful and just. And so we come into his presence on his terms, knowing that for his sake God accepts us.